So in this study, we're going to review the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses, their sources of authority, their beliefs, their doctrines, and then we're going to end with some biblical responses to their beliefs and their doctrines. And as I said last month, Philip gave an excellent review on Mormonism, and in that he highlighted some characteristics of what is a cult, and I'll just review those quickly. A cult would be people that blindly and unquestionably follow a leader. In a cult, leaders exercise great control over the devotee's personal life. They have hidden or secretive practices, and they depart from God's revealed written truth and regard their leader's words as authoritative. And I think it'll be clear after tonight that the Jehovah's Witness organization possess most of these characteristics. Now, whatever views that you do hold of Jehovah's Witnesses, I think all would agree that they're very dedicated evangelists, and they have developed quite a widespread reputation for their perseverance. And in fact, the internet is just loaded with these memes. I just moved in here, and I still had Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door. Or, oh, thank God, it's just an alligator. I thought it was a Jehovah's Witness. The question, if a Jehovah's Witness dies and goes to heaven, does God hide behind the pearly gates and pretend he's not home? And then finally, quick, let me in. I need to hide me from the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, as entertaining as these are, we want to keep in mind that these witnesses are very sincere in their beliefs, and they truly believe that they have good news to share with us. So when they come to the door, they're coming seriously. They believe they have good news. They strongly believe that the end is near, and as we'll talk about in a bit, they started out as Adventists. They like to predict dates, and they have predicted that the end is, in fact, near. And when they come to your door, they're offering you something, and they're offering you something that they really believe in. So they're offering you, one, a chance that you could be one of the 144,000 that go to heaven. It's a very slim chance, but that there's still a chance. More likely, they're offering you an opportunity to be one of the second tier saved that live on earth in paradise. Now, if you're unfaithful or if you're not part of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the worst thing that could happen to you is you just cease to exist. You're annihilated. You don't go to hell. There's no punishment. So as Pucci alluded to when I told him about this, is that essentially you're blessed if you do, but you're not damned if you don't. So that's the good news that they're offering you. Unfortunately, their faith, as we know, is placed in the wrong object, but they have real, true faith. Now, our attitude with the Jehovah's Witnesses should be that they need to hear and understand the gospel just like all of the other unsaved. But in reality, what's our typical response when we hear that Jehovah's Witnesses are heading up the street? Well, it's like my wife and I on Halloween, is we tend to avoid them. We want to avoid any sort of confrontation or dialogue. But if we understand where they're coming from and what they believe and how it differs from God's word, then it'll be easier for us to have a meaningful discussion with them. And that's what I hope we'll be able to accomplish tonight. Now, we'll begin with a quick overview of some of their major beliefs, and then we're going to go into some detail a little bit later on all of these. So Jesus is not Jehovah God. That's one of their fundamental beliefs. Jesus is the first and only direct creation of God, and Jesus is the agent through which Jehovah made all things, but Jesus is not Jehovah's God in their theology. Jesus' true followers are known by their worship of the true and almighty God Jehovah, who is not a Trinity. So that's the second major issue that they have, that Jesus is not part of a Trinity. Jesus was raised from the dead not with a physical body, but as a mighty spirit creature. The second coming of Jesus was an invisible spiritual presence that began in 1914. And then finally, the dead exist only in God's memory. The wicked will not be punished with conscious torment, but will be extinguished forever, or the concept of annihilation. So how did these beliefs and this organization come to be? Now, to best understand how they developed as an organized religion, we go back a few centuries to the Adventist movement. Now, the Adventist movement placed an emphasis on setting the date for Christ's second coming. And this goes back to the early 1800s and a Baptist lay preacher named William Miller, who incidentally also was the force behind the Seventh-day Adventists, which I believe Philip will be talking about next month. Now, in 1816, Miller began preaching that Christ would return in 1843. and eventually around 100,000 people put their trust in Miller's timing of those prophetic events. Well, the Lord did not appear in March of 1843. So what do you think Miller did? Well, he changed the date to March of 1844. What else would you do, right? And so it was recalculated, and then he finally came up with a specific day, which would be October 22nd, 1844. So that was Miller's prediction on when Christ would return. Now, on that much-anticipated day, October 22nd, many of those 100,000 believers were up late into the night watching and waiting for Christ to return. And the next day, they found themselves bitterly disappointed, and this event later became known as the Great Disappointment. One of the Millerites wrote 2 days later, "It is a cloudy and dark day here. The sheep are scattered. The Lord has not come yet." And after this disappointment, many of Miller's followers left the teaching. But this Adventist movement, this movement where dates were predicted, would go on to greatly influence the future founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Taze Russell. We'll talk about him in a little bit. Now, fast forward to 1865, 21 years after this great disappointment, also the end of the Civil War, a few former Millerites began promoting new dates for the Second Coming, because that's what Adventists do. And one of these was N.H. Barber from New York, and he was a publisher of a religious newspaper called the Herald of the Morning, and in that paper, he predicted that Christ would return now in 1873 or 1874. Now, he and the other Adventist leaders shaped the thinking of this same teenager, Charles Taze Russell. And at age 18, Russell started a Bible study group, and by age 23, 5 years later, he was elected by that study group as their pastor in 1876. Now, the same year that Russell was elected pastor, he received a copy of that Herald of the Morning, that Barber's magazine that predicted Christ's return in 1874. Now, this was a bit disconcerting because this was 1876, and 1874 had already passed, and Christ obviously had not returned. But he then noticed that the group changed their mind and believed Christ did in fact come, but he came invisibly. Now, Russell seemed to accept that explanation at the point, but a lot of the other readers didn't, and that magazine began to fail. So Russell tried to support the magazine by, one, putting money into it, and also becoming one of the editors and one of the contributors. So Russell and Barber's group became affiliated. Now, since Barber and Russell both believed that the Lord returned invisibly in 1874, it was common sense that the saints would be raptured 3.5 years later in the spring of 1878. Now, when that didn't happen, Barber explained it away, saying that he had new revelations to account for that lack of the rapture. And this time, Russell didn't really accept that explanation. So Russell and Barber split, and Russell would go on to start his own publication, one that we're familiar with, Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. And they published their first issue in 1879. Now, Russell, by that time, Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, no longer considered himself an Adventist or a Millerite, but he continued to believe that Christ came invisibly in 1874. And he became a very prolific writer, this Russell, for both the Watchtower magazine as well as other publications, and he published numerous publications espousing his own theology. Now, his most significant publication was what's called Studies in Scriptures, and it was a series published in 1866. Now, Russell apparently had a very high opinion of himself as well as his own writings, and this is what he wrote regarding his series on Scripture studies. He wrote, "If the 6 volumes of Scripture studies are practically the Bible, topically arranged with Bible proof text given, we might not improperly name the volumes the Bible in an arranged form. That is to say, they are not mere comments on the Bible, but they are practically the Bible itself." So that's his impression of his own writing, practically the Bible itself. Now, Russell died in 1916, but he did have a succession plan well laid out, and that plan was handed over to his legal counsel, Judge Joseph Rutherford. Now, Rutherford was a lawyer who was quite familiar with Russell as well as his Watchtower teachings. And as a lawyer and a judge, he decided to ignore Russell's succession instructions, and instead he consolidated power under himself and his own authority. His aim was to set up an organization that ruled from the top, a theocratic organization with the good judge himself being God's mouthpiece. He then sent service directors to every one of the congregations to supply Watchtower literature. and he subsequently increased their authority and decreased the authority of the locally elected elders. Rutherford also started to change doctrines that were taught by Russell, including even the name of the organization. The old name was the International Bible Students Association. The new name would be Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, in spite of Judge Joseph Rutherford's many contributions to their cult, their religion, he's actually probably most known for an embarrassment that was called Beth Sarum. You see, Rutherford had prophesied, because not only was he God's mouthpiece, he was a prophet, he had prophesied that Abraham and other Old Testament patriarchs or princes would be resurrected back to earthly life in 1925. And these princes would become the earth's new leaders, and they would lead from San Diego. So beginning in 1920, Rutherford declared, "As we have heretofore stated, the great jubilee cycle is due to begin in 1925. At that time, the earthly phase of the kingdom shall be recognized." And because of this belief that Abraham and the patriarchs were going to return, he gave instructions to his followers to build a house for Abraham and the prophets, and that would be built in San Diego. And this house would be tangible proof to God, Jehovah, that there were faithful followers here on earth. So they did build a house, but Abraham and friends never showed up. So Rutherford himself ended up living there from 1929 to 1942 when he died. So following Rutherford, Nathan Knorr took over, and he was elected president, served till 1977. During his tenure, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society published their own translation of the Bible, and this is very significant. They have their own translation, and that's the Bible they use when they come to your door. They also experienced great growth. They went from about 100,000 members to 2.2 million under his tenure. They predicted Armageddon would happen in 1975, and because of that prediction, the young men and women of that time were discouraged to have children or even to pursue careers. That's how strong they were in their beliefs. And he was the one that also implemented door-to-door evangelism that they use today. And so since then, the main structure of the Jehovah's Witnesses hasn't really changed, but that was sort of the genesis of this organization. So let's look at some numbers to give us an idea how prevalent Jehovah's Witnesses are around the world. So last year, there were about 8.7 million witnesses worldwide, and that would compare to roughly 6 million Freemasons and roughly 20 million Mormons. The number of active members has been steadily increasing over the past 50 years. You can see that from this chart, steadily increasing, although it's tapering off a little bit. Now, to be considered an active Jehovah's Witness, you have to be a publisher. Now, the word publisher is a bit confusing, but it refers to a follower that participates in preaching, and that includes their door-to-door evangelism. So when they go to door-to-door, that's considered preaching, and it counts toward these hours. Then they will submit a report each month of the number of hours that they were teaching or preaching, and that report is then published. So therefore, they're publishers. So an active witness is a publisher. Now, in 1921, they had 120,000 congregations spread over 239 countries. Most of the new converts were in Brazil, the United States, and Mexico, roughly about 20,000 in the top two and 16,000. And then the other 230-some-odd countries had progressively less new converts. Combined, they had 1.5 billion hours in the field, 1.5 billion hours of going door-to-door talking to people. So they are, in fact, very dedicated. Now let's look at the organizational structure of the Jehovah's Witnesses. So Jehovah God is the head. God's first creation is Jesus Christ, and he is the head of the Christian congregation. And Christ will periodically reveal information to the governing body, who used to be known as the representatives of the faithful and discreet slave class, which I'll discuss in a moment. And then there were the elders and the ministerial servants. So the earthly part of their organization includes, again, the governing body, these branch committees, traveling overseers, bodies of elders, congregations, and then the individual publishers that we talked about. Now, prior to 1912, the governing body described itself as representative and spokesman of God's faithful and discreet slave class. And that was taken from Matthew 24, and this is from their Bible. Who really is the faithful and discreet slave whom his master appointed over his domestics? to give them their food at the proper time. So they put a lot of weight on this verse. So the governing body claimed that they represent all of the anointed witnesses who collectively are the master, and that they, the governing body, along with all the anointed, are then appointed to rule over all of the other Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, in practice, the governing body did not look for advice or approval from the other anointed. It's too cumbersome whenever they made policies or doctrines. So in 1912, they dropped the pretense that they were representatives of the faithful and discreet slave class, but claimed that they themselves were the faithful and discreet slave, and they alone would control the entire organization. And that's the governing body. So the governing body varies in size, but since January of 2018, it's had 8 members. It had as few as 7 up to 12. They're based at the Watchtower Society's headquarters in New York. It was Brooklyn, now it's Warwick. There are no elections for membership. The new members are selected by the existing body. They have ultimate control over this organization. So they're an all-male group, presently 8 members. They provide the witnesses with direction, guidance, and regulation. And each one of them claims to be part of the anointed class. So what is this anointed class? 144,000 faithful from the time of Pentecost until Armageddon will be resurrected to heaven as immortal beings. That's their belief. They believe that exactly 144,000 faithful Christian men will be ultimately resurrected to heaven as immortal spirit beings to spend eternity with God in Christ, and only 144,000. These are the anointed by God to become part of the spiritual Israel of God, and they will serve with Christ as king priests for 1,000 years. All the other people accepted by God are called the other sheep, and they'll be given an opportunity to live forever in a restored paradise on earth, but not in heaven. Now, the governing body directly appoints all of the representatives, overseers, and committee members. And so, as you can imagine, the governing body wields tremendous power in this organization. Then we have the branch committees, and that's 70 branch offices, or what are called Bethels, worldwide. And the U.S. branch is the headquarters in New York. Each branch is overseen by a committee of 3 or more elders, also appointed by the governing body. Then we have the traveling overseers. These are elders that are appointed by the governing body. They each oversee about 18 to 20 congregations, and they visit these congregations 2 times a year for about a week. So they keep very close tabs on their people. Congregations, that's based on geographic areas and language. So there's roughly 10 to 200 members in each congregation. They meet at the Kingdom Hall that we're all familiar with, and they're led by a body of elders, and they're all baptized witnesses, are ministers in their organization. Then we have the elders. They govern the local congregation. They do pastoral work. They select the speakers and conduct meetings. They direct the public preaching work. And they create judicial committees. Now, these judicial committees are a quality assurance measure that the Jehovah's Witnesses have. So they investigate cases of suspected violation of scriptural laws. So if you're a guy and you have a beard, that's a potential violation. And then they decide what disciplinary action should be. And this is headed up by the governing body. Then there are the ministerial servants, or deacons, and they do what most deacons do. They assist the elders with the routine work, and that would include things like printing, publishing, the sound system, etc. And then the baptized publishers that we talked about. And these are members who have been publicly baptized, and they're required to report at least 1 hour per month of teaching door-to-door to be counted as a regular publisher. If they don't report for 1 month, they're termed irregular publishers, and if they don't report for 6 months, they're considered inactive and they're not counted as members anymore. Now, the overall organizational structure is really not that much different than actually the Catholic Church. It's a theocratic hierarchy, but instead of an infallible pope that we see in Catholicism, they have what appears to be an infallible governing body. Now, let's look at the Jehovah's Witnesses' source of authority, because as we know, that's a very important bit of information when you're looking at a religion. So their authority the main authority is the Watchtower Society itself, that's led by, guess who, the governing body. They then support their doctrine with their own translation of the Bible. So let's look first at the authority of this Watchtower Society headed by the governing body. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that God personally set up the Watchtower Society as his visible representative on earth. Remember, they have deemed themselves the faithful and discreet slave. And it is through this organization, the Watchtower Society, and no other, that God teaches the Bible to humankind today. And Jehovah's Witnesses are expected to obey the Society as the voice of God. So their prime authority is the Watchtower Society and the governing body. Here's a couple of excerpts from the Watchtower magazine. It's not the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, is not the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society the one and only channel which the Lord has used in dispensing his truth continually since the beginning of the harvest period? And again, Jehovah's organization alone, the Watchtower Society, in all the earth is directed by God's Holy Spirit or active force. So they believe that only the Jehovah's Witnesses organization and its leadership is directed by God, and its doctrine comes from God. They then support this doctrine from their revised version of the Bible, the New World Translation. So they have their own Bible, and again, it's called the New World Translation, and it's an anonymous work of the Watchtower Society Committee. Now, they claim that this anonymity ensures that credit goes to God alone and not the translators. However, in reality or actuality, this shields those translators from any accountability for any errors, and there are a lot of errors. It was published in 1961 initially as an entire volume, and it was revised in 1984 and 2013. Now notice here that the translation of the Bible came 80 years after forming their doctrine. So they formed their doctrine for 80 years and then they write a Bible. So it's a Bible version that is specifically edited and revised to agree with their predetermined Jehovah's Witness doctrine. So the Watchtower Society realized their beliefs contradicted the Bible, so what would they do? They altered the Bible to fit their beliefs. And how did they alter it? We'll look at a few examples of that. One is they added the word Jehovah 237 times in the New Testament. Now, none of the other 30 or so translations of the Bible have the title Jehovah in the New Testament, only the New World Translation of the Bible. Also, they don't believe in the deity of Christ, so they changed the wording in certain verses. So, for instance, John 1:1, we know from the King James Version, and the Word was God. How did they change it? And the Word was a God. They deny the deity of Christ. And they'll do this again in Colossians, and they'll do this actually quite frequently. So we know from the New King James Version, for by him all things were created. Well, they don't believe Christ created all things. They believe Christ was a created being. So they said, because by means of him all other things were created. They're saying Christ was a created and all other things were created. So they believe Christ was created, so they changed the wording. Now, let's look at some prominent features of their religion, and we'll start with the most salient one, which is the name itself, Jehovah. The name Jehovah is very critical to their doctrine, and there's no question that Jehovah is an acceptable name for God. In fact, Pastor Tom has mentioned in the last couple of weeks that he likes the term Jehovah Jireh in certain instances. But the Jehovah's Witnesses elevate the importance of this name to an unreasonable level. They say the proper use of God's correct name, Jehovah, is essential for salvation, and that Jehovah's Witnesses are the only group that refers to God by his true name, Jehovah. Therefore, they are the only true followers of God. All other so-called Christian denominations are part of a false, satanically inspired Christendom. So they're very serious about this name. Now, is this contention supported biblically or even empirically? What do we see in other translations of the Bible? Well, if we look at the King James Version, the original King James, it was used Jehovah 7 times in the Old Testament, none in the New Testament. The New King James Version that many of you, or maybe most of you have, the term Jehovah is actually not used any place in your Bible. The Revised Standard Version, it's not used at all. But in the New World Translation, it's used almost 7,000 times. And it's the only Bible, if you want to call it that, that uses the term Jehovah in the New Testament. So where did the name Jehovah come from? What's the confusion here? Well, it's kind of interesting. The tetragram, YHWH, is the four-letter Hebrew name of God, and it roughly means to be or to exist. Now, the ancient Jews had a superstitious dread of pronouncing the name wrong because it might violate the third commandment, do not take the Lord's name in vain. So they were dreadful to say this. So instead, they used the name Adonai, or sometimes Elohim, in public readings because they didn't want to mispronounce this. And then eventually, the Hebrew scribes inserted the vowels of Adonai between the consonants of YHWH to come up with Yahuwah, also called Yahweh or Jehovah. So Jehovah really is a man-made term. This is the real biblical term in the Hebrew anyway. And the Jehovah's Witnesses will falsely claim that the term Jehovah was there, but it was removed from the ancient text by superstitious scribes. So Yahweh or Jehovah are certainly reasonable renderings of the tetragram YHWH when used correctly, but certainly not the exclusive name. So Jehovah's Witnesses believe God should be referred to only as Jehovah, and we read this in one of their publications. To this very generation in the 20th century, to our own generation since AD 1914, the name of the eternal God is Jehovah. To all eternity, this is his holy name, and as the memorial of him, it is the name by which we are to remember him to all eternity. So what is the reality regarding the name Jehovah? Well, God is known by the name Jehovah or Yahweh, but he is not known only by that name. Second, Jesus never referred to God as Jehovah, but rather as Father. Believers are uniquely privileged to call God Father, not Jehovah. The word Jehovah never occurs in the New Testament according to essentially all Greek manuscripts. The only exception is their own translation. So a good question for a Jehovah Witness might be, if God is to be referred to only as Jehovah, why isn't Jehovah used in the New Testament ever in any of the other 30 translations of the Bible? Now, what do they teach regarding Jesus Christ? If you're going to counterfeit a dollar bill, you probably should at least include George Washington, right? Because everybody expects George Washington to be on the bill. Otherwise, it's not much of a counterfeit. And if Satan's going to counterfeit Christianity, he needs to at least include Christ. And we know Satan is smart. So a lot of these false religions include Christ in their theology and actually have a very prominent role for Jesus. So what did the Jehovah's Witnesses teach regarding Jesus Christ? They, of course, have a role. So they believe that Jesus is the first being in the universe created by God. So he's the first. He's the firstborn, they're saying. But he was created. They say there is scriptural evidence for concluding that Michael was the name of Jesus Christ before he left heaven and after his return. They also say in their writings in the Watchtower, Michael the Great Prince is none other than Jesus Christ himself. They believe that through this created angel called Jesus, God brought all other things into being, and we saw that in Colossians in their interpretation. So the Jehovah's Witnesses concede that Jesus is a mighty God, but they deny that he is the God Almighty. Now, regarding the crucifixion, they believe Jesus was crucified on a stake, not a cross. They say the cross is a pagan religious symbol the church adopted when Satan took control of ecclesiastical authority in the early centuries of Christianity. Now, how about Christ's resurrection? Now, this Watchtower publication, You Can Live Forever in Paradise on Earth, says, having given up his flesh for the life of the world, Christ could never take it again because he gave it up. And he became and become a man once more. So they say when Jesus died, he became non-existent and was recreated as a spirit creature, Michael the Archangel. They say, we deny that he was raised in the flesh and challenge any statement to that effect as being unscriptural. They say that Christ forever sacrificed his human flesh on the cross and was not resurrected physically, only spiritually. So what happened to his body? Well, they say it was disposed by Jehovah God, dissolved into its constituent elements or atoms. Now, what do they believe regarding Christ's second coming? Because they are Adventists. They're big on this issue. 1914 is consistently a very important year for Jehovah's Witnesses, but its significance has actually changed over the years, and we'll go over that. Prior to 1914, they believed this. They believed, we consider it an established truth that the final end of the kingdoms of this world and the full establishment of the kingdom of God will be accomplished near the end of 1914. They believed that the last days began in 1799. Jesus started being present with his people in 1874, and he started ruling in heaven in 1878. So prior to 1914, they taught that Jesus arrived and started to rule invisibly in 1878. And they taught that 1914 would mark the end of the system of things, in other words, the end of this present world system, which would include the War of Armageddon. It would be over. There would be an end of false religion, including Christendom. There would be an end of all governments. There would be the destruction of all unbelievers, non-Jehovah's Witnesses, you and I. And there would be the establishment of the kingdom of God on paradise on earth. So you can imagine the excitement of these Jehovah's Witnesses on July 28, 1914, when World War I broke out. So they're predicting the end of the system of things, and now World War I breaks out. Now, disappointment soon followed, of course, because World War I continued. None of their predictions actually came true. Obviously, the Battle of Armageddon did not happen, and people were still living under human rulership. So they had to come up with an answer to their desperate followers. What happened? So the teaching changed after 1914. After 1914, they taught that Christ's second coming happened in 1914, not 1878, and it was invisible. They started teaching that the Battle of Armageddon will conclude before the generation of 1914 has passed. So you can see the difference. It was supposed to be ended, now it's going to conclude before the generation of 1914 has passed. So they gave another generation. But there's a problem. No one alive in 1914 is still alive today, right? So that exposed yet another false prediction. So this is when they came up with more new light or new revelation, and they call it the overlapping generation. So the teaching is that the end, or Armageddon, will come before the generation that overlapped the original 1914 generation passes away. So, for instance, the 1914 generation, their initial prediction, let's say somebody was born in 1912 and they lived to 90 years and died in 2002, that would be the 1914 generation. Now they're teaching that if you're born anytime while anybody from that generation's alive, that's the overlapping generation. So they bought themselves really another 90 years or so before they'll have to change the doctrine again. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses clearly do not believe in the Trinity. And here's an excerpt from one of their publications. Is Jehovah a Trinity, three persons in one God? No. Jehovah the Father is the only true God. Jesus is his firstborn son and subject to God. The Father is greater than the Son. The Holy Spirit is not a person. It is God's active force. Now, regarding atonement, they believe that only Adam's sin was atoned for. Not your sins, not my sins, only Adam's. So they say Jesus Christ was a perfect man who laid down his life as a ransom sacrifice to atone for Adam's sin. Again, not your sins, not my sins, but for Adam's sins. They say since a perfect human life, Adam's, was lost, no imperfect human life could ever buy it back. What was needed was a ransom equal in value to what was lost. In a sense, Jesus stepped into Adam's place in order to save us. By sacrificing or giving up his perfect life in a flawless obedience to God, Jesus paid the price for Adam's sin. Jesus thus brought hope to Adam's offspring. Further, they say, those who in faith accept God's provision for atonement through Jesus Christ can gain salvation. So they say that faith in Christ's atoning work does not guarantee salvation. It simply opens the possibility of salvation. So if Christ's atoning work was not enough for salvation, what do they think it takes to be saved? So here's their doctrine on salvation. They essentially have a two-tiered system. There are two distinct groups within Jehovah's Witness organization, and these groups are saved differently. The first tier actually ends up in heaven. So that's the Holy Grail, if you will. So the first group is the 144,000 anointed class, also called the John class, the bride class, and the little flock. And only members of the anointed class are born again, sanctified and looking forward to a heavenly home. Others could potentially have a home on earth, but only these 144,000 can have a heavenly home. And these 144,000 anointed will reign from heaven with Jesus Christ during the millennial kingdom. So that's the first tier. That's, again, what people are hoping for. Now, Judge Rutherford believed that this group became completed in 1935. He believed he was one of these. Now, the Watchtower Society says the number 144,000 won't be sealed until just before the Great Tribulation. And remember, that endpoint keeps going out there. So there still are technical openings. 144,000 is not completed yet, according to their most recent doctrine. So how many of the Jehovah's Witnesses think that they're part of that 144,000? Again, it started at the time of Pentecost in their theology, and it will end at the time of Armageddon. So there are people that are constantly put into this 144,000. So in 2005, about 8,500 thought that they were of the anointed class and would be one of these 144,000. And a couple of years ago, the latest data, 21,000 people that are on earth right now think that they're part of this anointed class. There's no absolute criteria. You just have to feel like you're part of this class to be one of the anointed. Now, if you're not fortunate enough to be part of the first tier, those that go to the heavenly home, you still have hope to become part of the second tier. So what's their doctrine regarding second tier salvation? Well, the second class is often referred to as the other sheep or the great crowd. And so this is the hope that we would join their organization and be one of the other sheep when they come and proselytize. So it comprises the vast majority of all witnesses and all converts. And in it, salvation is based on their works and their faithfulness to Jehovah's organization. And we'll go over this in a little bit of a detail. And these people are given the opportunity for eternal life on paradise earth after Armageddon and the millennial reign of Christ. And if you're not part of either tier one or tier two, meaning you're either not a Jehovah's Witness or you're an unfaithful Jehovah's Witness, then you will basically cease to exist when you die. You will be annihilated. You will not go to hell. You will not be punished. And so that's their view of salvation. You can be either tier one, go to heaven, tier two, basically here on earth in the paradise on earth, or tier three, which is not tier three, you'll be annihilated. You will cease to exist. There will be no record of your existence. So given that great hope that they have, what must I do to be saved if I were a Jehovah's Witness? Well, there's no definitive list, but there are some general categories. There's grace and faith and dedication, prayer, baptism, and of course, live up to it. Not live it up, but live up to it. So you essentially need to prove your commitment and dedication by your lifestyle. Well, sounds easy enough, right? So the Watchtower does give lip service to the concepts of grace and faith. They say the death of Christ only allows man a second chance. They're saying God could have destroyed man because of sin. However, because Christ died, man has another chance to become faithful to God. And that's where they're saying the grace is. God has given man another chance to join Jehovah's Witness and to do good and to make one of these top tiers. So in other words, grace and faith only allow the person the opportunity to begin to earn his own salvation. Then there's the dedication prayer. Now, before saying a dedication prayer, the individual needs to show a good knowledge and faith of Bible truth, their Bible truth. They need to repent of their sins, their definition of repent, and they need to demonstrate a change in their life. And once that's done, they are now allowed to say the prayer, and they even have a suggested prayer. Here's their suggested prayer. You should approach God in Jesus' name and tell him in prayer that you want to be his servant, that you want to belong to him, and in this way you dedicate yourself to God. And then there would be the baptism. The baptismal candidate must demonstrate he or she is truly ready, and the way they demonstrate that is they need to be preaching in their territory, and that's why they're going door to door. They want to show that they're dedicated, and they have to have regular attendance at what they call Christian meetings, or what they mean is Jehovah Witness meetings. They also say baptism is not just a symbol of a person's new life with Christ, it is one of the requirements for eternal life. So that's a requirement to get to heaven. Then lastly, they have the live up to it, or the dedication to Jehovah. So after you've made your dedication to God, he will expect you to live up to that dedication. You need to prove that you are a person of your word by sticking to your dedication prayer as long as you live. The goal is to become approved by Jehovah in order to gain eternal life on earth. Then, of course, you need to continue as part of Jehovah's organization. Would not a failure to respond to direction from God through his organization really indicate a rejection of divine rulership? So the organization is very important. So they demand unqualified obedience to the Watchtower Society and the governing body. And any members that voice disagreement with the organization risk disfellowship or excommunication. And that means family members can't talk to them unless it was a medical emergency, for instance. Nobody in the church can talk to them. They're completely disbarred, if you will, from the organization. And it's also important that the follower rid themselves of any beliefs that the organization considers incorrect, the governing body, the organization. Things such as the Trinity, you have to get rid of that thought. You have to not celebrate Christmas and Easter. You are not to celebrate birthdays. You do not wear a cross. You do not believe in the cross. You should honor the true name of God, Jehovah. That's an absolute must. And that's what separates them from other so-called Christian beliefs. Now, other requirements. There's monthly witnessing. There's the attendance at the Jehovah's Witness meetings. There's refraining from political involvements, including they should not vote, salute the flag, say the pledge, join the military. And we're going to go over even more of these requirements a bit later. So if I do all of that, as if that weren't hard enough, I make it, right? Not yet. Approved Jehovah's Witnesses must continue in righteousness during the entire thousand-year reign of Christ. If they continue in righteousness, they will then have one final test. So some will never have had their faith tested, so say the Jehovah's Witnesses. So in order to prove them, Satan and his demons will be released once again, and Satan will be successful in turning the hearts of many away from Jehovah God. And at the end of this testing period, Jehovah will then judge and destroy Satan, his demons, and all of them that failed the test by casting them into this symbolic lake of fire. So why do I say symbolic lake of fire? Well, because they don't believe hell exists, so they don't believe there really is a lake of fire. They say hell is non-existent. They say eternal torture is nowhere suggested in the Old Testament scriptures, and only a few statements in the New Testament can be so misconstrued as to appear to teach it. They say the Bible, hell, is mankind's common grave. Now, they further believe that hell is a state of unconsciousness to which all the dead go, the good and the bad. The only hope that the Jehovah's Witnesses have is that they're good enough and faithful enough that one day God will resurrect them, allowing them to live forever. So what do they think happens to the soul when people die? They must have some theology on that, and certainly they do. So first of all, what happens to the unbeliever's soul? Well, they believed the unbeliever's soul would die and remain dead, never to be resurrected. That individual just ceases to exist, like it never happened. And they say, as his body dies, so his soul dies. So the body and the soul are one. They're a package. They're a unit. When the body goes, the soul goes. No remembrance of the soul. There is no eternal punishment, just annihilation and ceasing to exist. Now, what about the believer? What happens to the believer's soul at death? Well, if you're one of the anointed, one of the 144,000, these believers will be raised to heaven when Christ returns. They teach that Jesus returned invisibly in 1914 and that this first resurrection that we're talking about is presently taking place. So since Jesus is already ruling, if you were a witness that's anointed and you die, you'll actually go directly to heaven with this paradigm. Now the remainder of the believers, the tier two believers that aren't one of the 144,000, they're the great cloud of witnesses. They will be raised from the dead to live in an earthly paradise with Jesus forever. Again, not bad. So these two are attainable, certainly the second one, to all Jehovah's Witnesses. But how would they increase or improve their chances of being in one of these two groups and not be annihilated? And that's where we come up with the rules of behavior for the Jehovah's Witness. So basically, the better you behave, the better your chances are to be resurrected and to live in earthly paradise. And I'm going to go through this list fairly quickly, and it's long as it is, it's still not exhaustive, but it should give you a pretty good flavor of how much bondage a faithful witness is actually under and why they're so dedicated in their door-to-door ministries. So under dress and grooming, witnesses are not allowed to. They're not allowed to wear a beard. They're not allowed to wear long hair if you're a man. Have any piercings if you're a man. Have any tattoos. Wear anything other than business attire to any of their meetings. Wear fitting or provocative clothing. Wear pants at a meeting if you're a woman. A guy should wear pants at a meeting. Now under sex and dating, they cannot spend the night in the same house with a person of the opposite sex. They can't date anyone other than a Jehovah's Witness. They can't go on a date without the supervision of a reputable chaperone. It can't be like James, for instance. No. Eating and drinking. You're not allowed to use tobacco, sell tobacco, work for a tobacco company. You're not allowed to use a vape or a hookah, eat anything that contains blood products, get drunk. Interestingly, drinking is allowed with Jehovah's Witnesses, but you cannot get drunk. For holidays, you cannot celebrate in any false religious holidays, such as Christmas or Easter. You cannot participate in any activity sponsored by any other church. You can't attend other church services or worship or sing any other religious songs than what they sing. You can't wear or own a cross, take part in communion, unless you're one of those 144,000. So as we speak, there's roughly 20,000 alive in the world today that feel that they're anointed. They are the only ones that can take the communion. Now for entertainment, you cannot gamble. You can't do the lottery. You can't buy a raffle ticket. You can't even play bingo. You can't take part in any fighting sport, boxing, karate. You can't play any professional sports. You can't click glasses or say cheers. You can't make a toast, practice yoga or meditation classes, or engage in any extreme sports, examples bungee jumping or skydiving. For medicine, everyone knows they can't receive blood transfusions, even if it's a life-threatening medical emergency. They cannot donate blood. They cannot donate sperm cells or eggs. They can't be a surrogate. As far as friends, they can't pursue friendships with anyone who is not a Jehovah's Witness. Attend work or school socials. Associate with coworkers or school peers after hours or in social settings, so quite restrictive. Politics, they can't sing the national anthem. They can't salute. They can't vote. They can't pledge allegiance to a country or its flag. They can't serve in the military or any military supporting role, serve on jury duty, or take part in any protest or strike. So you can see how restrictive this is getting. For firearms, they can't own or carry any weapon or firearm for self-defense. They think that you should rely on Jehovah to protect you. You can't perform any job that involves use or carrying of a firearm. for higher education, you should not pursue higher education. It's strongly discouraged. Only about 12% of Jehovah's Witnesses have college degrees, and even they do it under duress. You can't be a police officer, you can't be in the military, you can't hold political office, you can't have employment in any position where you need to be armed. So we've you've seen how restrictive the religion could be, how much work-based it is, and how onerous it would be to get saved under that system. And fortunately, we're aware that that's a false system. Now, the second part of your handout, that page, there's no blanks to fill in, and that was meant to be mainly a quick reference. So if you see or hear the Jehovah's Witnesses as coming up your driveway, you could go grab that, and you could have at least something to respond to. Because next, what we're going to go over is what I think is probably the most important part of this overview, and that's going to look at some biblical responses to some of their main beliefs. And so if we know up front, if we're forearmed with information, we know what they believe, we can know kind of how to respond to that. And we also want to keep in mind, if you are engaging with a Jehovah's Witness, that they have their own Bible, which is different than the real Bible. And I think it's important to remember and maybe even remind them that their Bible was made in 1961. It was 80 years after their doctrine was formed, and all the other versions are much older than that. And in fact, their governing body and their forefathers used the translation that you're going to use when they made their doctrine. So it's very reasonable to use your own Bible when arguing with them. So let's go through these one by one. We're going to go through these eight issues. First of all, Jehovah's name, the name itself. So the Jehovah's Witness contention is this: the proper use of God's correct name, Jehovah, is essential to salvation. They use Exodus 3:15, and then God said once more to Moses, "This is what you are to say to the Israelites: Jehovah, the God of your forefathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever." That's what they're using, and this is how I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Now, they hold that since Jehovah's Witnesses are the only group to use his name properly, they're the only true followers of God. Well, what would be the biblical response to this? Well, one is that we know in Exodus 3:15 that God's name refers to his essence and his being. For instance, in Psalm 18:49, "I will sing praises to your name." They're not singing praises to the name God or the name Jehovah. They're singing praises to his essence and his being. So it's not literally his name that they're singing praises to. God is known by the name Jehovah or Yahweh, but not only by that name. And Jesus never referred to God as Jehovah, but called him Father. And believers are privileged to call God Father. And in fact, we see in Romans, we cry out, "Abba, Father." And then the word Jehovah never occurs in the New Testament. And so if Jehovah is the sole name for God through all generations, why is it not found anywhere in the New Testament, except in their own translation, where they added it 237 times? And then regarding the deity of Christ, the Jehovah's Witness contention is this: Jesus Christ was the first created being and is not equal with Jehovah God. Now, because this is a critical distinction, we're going to look at a number of verses regarding Christ's deity. Many of these you already know, but here will be the biblical response number one. God, or Jehovah, if you will, himself planned to appear in human form. And in this Christmas season, we're very familiar with Isaiah 9:6. We see, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This verse undeniably declares that God, or Jehovah, himself planned to appear in human form. So he planned to appear here. Now, argument number two: Jesus is both our Savior and our great God. They are one. They're arguing that they're separate. Now in Titus 2, in the New King James Version, we read this: "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Our great God and Savior, the two are one. Now remember that they use their own version of the Bible, and they've changed key verses, and this is one of them that they have changed to conform with their doctrine. So the New World Translation puts a different spin on Titus 2:13. They say, while we wait for the happy hope and glorious manifestation of the great God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So their version makes it look like Jesus, our Savior, is separate from the great God. So they're saying there's the great God and then there's our Savior, two separate things, where the reality is it's our great God and Savior. Again, we looked at this earlier, John 1:1. The Word was God, and that's in the New King James Version. The New World Translation completely changes to fit their doctrine, and they say the Word was a God. They say that the Word Jesus was a God, not the God. Now, response number four, both God and Jesus called themselves I Am. In the Old Testament, we see God referring to himself as I Am. In Exodus 3:14, New King James Version, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now in the New Testament, Jesus himself also refers to himself as I am. We see in John 8:58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. They again changed this verse to fit their doctrine. In their version, Jesus said to them, most truly I say to you, before Abraham came into existence, I have been. So instead of I am, they say I have been. And that's to suggest that Jesus was created before Abraham, but he was still created, and that he was not equal to God. Now, there is one that they didn't change, and that's John 20:28. And Thomas answered to him and said, my Lord and my God. Now, why would doubting Thomas call Jesus his God if he was not equal with God? So in that verse, it's very clear, my Lord and my God, one and the same. Now, you could reason from their Bible. If you want to take their Bible and reason with them, there's a technique, and there's probably more, but this is one I came across that I think is rather good, and I don't think this is in the handout, so if you're interested, you can write at least the references down. So if you were to take them to Revelation 1:8, and you would read in their Bible, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says Jehovah God, the one who is and the one who was and is coming, the Almighty. Now, this is one of the 237 times that they inserted Jehovah in the New Testament, indicating that they believe this is God himself speaking. So you would ask them after reading this, how many Alpha and Omegas can you have? And they would answer, one, because that's the only right answer. So they're going to say the obvious answer is only one. Then if you bring them in their Bible to the same chapter, Revelation 22, and you read, look, I am coming quickly, and the reward I give is with me, to repay each one according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So you would ask them, who is this referring to? And they would answer what? Jehovah, right? But then you take them three verses later, because the Bible answers itself. In verse 16, in their Bible, it says, I, Jesus, sent my angel to bear witness to you about these things that we just talked about for the congregation. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So even their Bible suggests that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, just like Jehovah God is the Alpha and the Omega. Now, regarding Christ's resurrection, their contention, they deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They claim he was raised an invisible divine spirit being. They contend his physical body dissolved into gases. It was broke down into its atoms. They also argue, though, that he could subsequently take on a human form if he needed to be seen, and so that's how they justify some of the subsequent scriptures. But they deny the bodily physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what would the biblical response be? Well, Jesus himself makes it clear that he was physically resurrected. We see in Luke 24:39, Jesus says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Then in the book of John, we read in John 2:19-21, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body, his physical body. So we know Christ was resurrected in a real and physical body. What about his second coming? Well, their contention would be that Christ returned spiritually to the temple in 1914. And since he did not rise physically, he will not return physically. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible repeatedly states that Christ's return will be visible. It cannot be invisible if you're going to go by scriptures. And we read in Titus 2:13 again, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this term appearing, in the Greek, it's epiphaneia, which means visible, to the eye, visible. So appearing in the Greek, appearing is visible, so Christ's appearance will be actually seen, and it cannot be invisible because it is visible. And we see also in Matthew 24, verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. All the tribes of the earth will see him visibly. And again in Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. That's hard to argue with that statement right there. Every eye will see him. So Christ's appearance will be seen by everyone. It cannot be invisible. We sang earlier about atonement. Their contention is atonement is not wholly of God. They say Jesus' sacrifice on the cross removed only the effects of Adam's sin, not individuals, not your sin, not my sin. And atonement won't be completed until survivors of Armageddon return to God through free will. So it's part God and it's part you. You have to return to God at the end of Armageddon. And again, what does the Bible say? A believer's atonement for sin is solely through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and it's complete. We know from Leviticus that atonement is through shed blood. In Leviticus 17:11, it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And Hebrews reiterates this fact in 9:22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Also, in Colossians, it makes it clear that Christ's shed blood is what atones for our sin. We read in 1:20, to himself, by him, whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And then finally, in Revelation 1:5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins, in his own blood. So a believer's atonement for sin is solely through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and it's complete. Now, when it comes to salvation, we looked at their plan. Their contention is salvation is a reward for faithfulness. And a person could fall away at any time into everlasting destruction. They must remain true to the organization, the Watchtower organization. And here's a quote from the Watchtower. To receive everlasting life in the earthly paradise, we must identify that organization, Jehovah's Witnesses, and serve God as part of it. What is the biblical response? Well, we know it's by the grace of God through faith alone in the atoning work of Jesus Christ and has nothing to do with our own works. We read clearly in John 3:16 as well as John 3:18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And in verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. And we're saved only by the grace of God. We know Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And what are we saved from? We're saved from an eternity in hell, right? After we die. But what do the Jehovah's Witnesses believe regarding death and the soul? Well, first of all, the soul. Their contention is man does not have a soul, but rather is a soul. They're saying they're one and the same. Body, soul are the same. So when a person's physical body stops functioning, their soul also stops functioning. It ceases to exist. So there is no conscious existence after death, according to their theology, called soul sleep. And what is the biblical response to that? Well, the conscious soul does, in fact, live on after physical death. We have a lot of biblical evidence for that. We read in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So the soul here is clearly separate from the body, and it clearly exists after death. So this verse teaches that it's possible to kill the body without killing the soul, because they're separate. And we also see this in Revelation 6:9-10. "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord?" So it's impossible for souls in this context to be referring to living beings, because it states that they had been slain. So they're not living beings, but they're still souls. And then there's the verse we know so well, absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So it's quite clear from these verses that a conscious soul lives on after physical death. And it's the soul of the unbeliever that's going to spend eternity in hell. But what do the Jehovah's Witnesses believe about hell? Well, their contention is that hell or Hades is nothing more than the common grave of mankind. It's the eventuality for every living person, good or bad, and it is not a place of torment or something to be avoided. So they're really downplaying this whole issue of hell. They're saying you'll be annihilated. There's no risk here for you. So their greatest fear is just everlasting non-existence, and to some of them that might not be a big deal. There's no penalty. There's no punishment. So to avoid this, they just need to die faithful if they're to have some earthly hope of being resurrected into paradise. Now, if you lived a life outside of the Jehovah's Witness organization, or if you were unfaithful as a witness, you will never be resurrected, and you'll just cease to exist. But what does the Bible say about hell and torment? Well, let's look at torment. Everlasting conscious separation from God and torment after death are clearly real. In Matthew, we're told of punishment, Matthew 25:45. "Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." There's quite a contrast here. And in Revelation 14, we see even more evident of torment. "Regarding those who receive the mark of the beast, we read, He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone." And in verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." So God is clearly warning us about the reality of everlasting torment. My Bible makes it clear that hell is a place to fear, because it is torment. So if hell is simply a grave and you're just dead, why would someone fear being thrown into hell? You're just non-existent. So there's no fear there. So it doesn't make any sense unless hell is somewhere where you would not want to be. Otherwise, you wouldn't fear it. And we're told in Luke chapter 12 that we should, in fact, fear hell. In verses 4 and 5, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And how bad is hell? We see from Mark 9:43, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into a life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." So biblically, death is not extinction and hell is not an illusion. It's real. It's a place of torment. It's a place to fear. Everlasting conscious punishment is the terrifying reality of a just God and his infinite judgment on unbelieving men and women. So it is something we should fear. So we've been through a lot, and how does this all apply to you and me? So we've covered a lot of detail, and hopefully you'll come away with a greater understanding and appreciation for what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe and what they stand on and why they believe it. And we need to always keep in mind that Jehovah's Witnesses, as well as others in certain religions and cults, need to hear the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to be saved just like anybody else. And hopefully we can approach, or when they approach our door, we can bring them in and engage them in a conversation and go over the gospel with them. And by God's grace, may we look for opportunities to talk with Jehovah's Witnesses. So that will end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time tonight just to look into your word and certainly how it's different than the cult beliefs of other religions. And we just thank you for the clarity of your word and for your faithfulness and for your Holy Spirit to help us interpret. And we just pray that we would just have tender and loving hearts towards all those that don't necessarily understand the gospel, and we would look for opportunities. And it's in your Son's name I pray these things. Amen.